John chapter 16 and look at verse 4. John chapter 16 and verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Today is Pentecost. Excuse me. Today is Pentecost, at least by some calendars. And while I wanted to remind you of that, I will also say that we are not too much engaged with what is sometimes called the high days and holy days of church ceremony and church ritual. Nevertheless, it is interesting for us to recognize the way in which the Lord himself made use of the Jewish feasts in order to typify his work of redemption. And, of course, we don't celebrate any of those Jewish feasts. But we do remember the fact that the Lord used these feasts to explain things about his own work. And indeed, he used those feasts in olden days, in the times of the Old Testament, to reveal to his people, to reveal to the true believers amongst Israel and amongst the Jews, the meaning of what God would later do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, of the three major feasts that the children of Israel had, the Feast of the Passover, perhaps one of the most important, reminded Israel of how the Lord had delivered the nation out of Egypt, and how the death angel had passed over the land of Israel and slain all of those who were not covered by the blood of a lamb that had been slain. The Jews were instructed to take a lamb to make sure that it was a pure and a perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, and having examined it, to slay it and put its blood upon the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And when the angel of God passed over, it saw the blood and it saved those who were under the blood. Whereas the land of Egypt found that the firstborn of the houses were slain by the death angel as part of God's punishment against that nation for its domination and the slavery, the enslaving of Israel. And it also spoke the Passover of the angel that passed over and the way in which a flight of escape from captivity was afforded to the Jews. And so we find it interesting to discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, as that spotless Lamb, that Lamb without spot or blemish, he was in his innocence and in his holiness slain at Passover. And so the Lord God used the fact of the feast of the Passover and the meaning of the Passover, the content of the Passover, to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to foreshow that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ proved to be the fulfillment of that feast and what we sometimes call the antitype. So the type speaks in picture form of a subsequent reality, and the antitype is the fulfillment of that reality. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying at Passover, proved himself to be the antitype of that Passover ceremony, showing that these Old Testament pictures pointed to him as the Lamb of God. John could say, John the Baptist could say, that taketh away the sin of the world. And other feasts included the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And these feasts also had significance, typological significance, symbolizing what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. For example, we've just spoken about the Feast of the Passover, and that was when the Lord Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem. He celebrated the Feast of the Passover with his disciples. You remember about the upper room. They were there sharing the Passover meal. That's why they were there together. And part of that celebration, the Passover celebration, it lasted a week, was the Feast of First Fruits, which happened on the day after the Sabbath day in the middle of the Passover week. So the Passover, let's say it started with the Passover meal on say, the Thursday night, and then the Lord had been slain, of course, on the Friday. He rose again on the first day of the week. So the day between that was the Saturday, was a Sabbath. On the first day of the week after that Passover Sabbath, there was another feast called the Feast of First Fruits, where the very first gatherings in of the harvest was dedicated to the Lord. And in the Feast of First Fruits, which lasted for a day and was just a very small ceremony and a very small feast, because it was just literally the first fruits that had been taken from the fields, they were offered to the Lord. And that is why the Apostle Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ that, having risen from the dead on the day after, the first day of the week after that Passover Sabbath, he was the first fruits from the dead. And so again, that Feast of First Fruits really pointed to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. And the first fruits of the harvest were offered that same day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose. Lord Jesus Christ, it's 1 Corinthians 15:20, I think, he's spoken there of as the first fruits of them that slept. Well, those were two of the feasts. So there was Passover, there was the Feast of First Fruits. And then we're told that 50 days after that came another feast, and that was called the Feast of Weeks. And that was a celebration of the end of the harvest. So as first fruits at the time of Passover was the beginning of the harvest, the Feast of Weeks came 7 weeks and one day after the first fruits. And 7 weeks and one day is 50 days, so they called that Pentecost, which means 50 days later, or 50 days. And that was the end of the harvest. And so in this Feast of Weeks, we find that there was much bigger and more joyful celebrations at the feast. And again, all the Jews would come up. They had been to Jerusalem for the Passover. They went back to their farms, back into the country. They collected in all their grain. They collected in all the fruits of the year's growth. And they went back to Jerusalem and they thanked God for the harvest. This was what they were instructed to do. But there was a meaning behind that. And that is the reason why at Pentecost there were Jews in Jerusalem from many different nations and many different parts of the world. Because they had come in order to be part of that Pentecost celebration. And it speaks to us of the great ingathering of believers that followed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 days prior to Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. And he had told his disciples to go to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and wait there for him, or wait there for the Holy Spirit to be sent by the Saviour. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 we read, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So when I say this is Pentecost, what we are recognizing here is that this is the 50 days after the Lord rose from the dead. Now, it's not perhaps the exact date and on the calendar, but then calendars have changed over the centuries. But this is 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at what we sometimes call Easter time. And it's on this day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples to equip them for their ministry. So this morning, I want to think not so much about the event, we've kind of sketched that out in rough ways already, but not so much to think about the event of the disciples being there in the upper room and the Holy Spirit falling upon them and the wind and the flame and the speaking in tongues and going out and the ministry that they did, but to think rather about, why did the Holy Spirit come? What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples in John 14 and 16? Do you realize that John 14, 15, 16, 17, these chapters all cover a very short period of time just before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, just before he was arrested. These chapters are all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it were, in his final comments to his people before he went to the cross. And when we read in 14 and 16 so much information about the Holy Spirit, we ought to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ felt it very important to speak about the coming of the Spirit and the Comforter. We spoke last week about the Remembrancer, how that he would remind the church and how that he would comfort the church. So it's that question that we have before us today. Why did the Holy Spirit come and what does he do? And how are we to consider him and his ongoing work in the church? So the first thing I want to just draw your attention to in that context is this. That the Holy Spirit, or he's sometimes called the Holy Ghost, is God. He is God, our Lord. Just as much as God the Father is God, and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God, so the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost is God also. And the Father in Scripture and the Son in Scripture have many, many names given to them. And so the Holy Ghost has many names given to him, because these names that are given are intended, are designed to illuminate a little aspect of the work of each of these persons of the Godhead. They speak about the nature, they speak about the personality, they speak about the work, and they bear titles which speak to us and reveal to us aspects of each of the persons of the Godhead's work. And I mention that to note that the principal title that is given to what's sometimes called the third person of the Trinity, but let not us think that there's priority in that as far as importance is concerned, but is that he is holy. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And he is distinguished from the Father and the Son, which is why we know that there are three persons in the Godhead. He is the eternal Spirit who is holy. So this one that came at Pentecost is the eternal Spirit who is holy, and he is God. He is holy in all he does. He is holy in all that he accomplishes. And everything about the Holy Spirit is, as his name declares, holy, true, and good. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, we're given an account there of the way in which all three persons of the Godhead came together when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized of John. We're told there, and Jesus went when he was baptized, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we can see the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father in heaven speaking about God the Son who had just been baptized, and God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting or alighting upon the Lord Jesus. Three persons. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And these are the three persons of the Godhead. When the time came for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross, when the time came for the Saviour to die for his people and then rise again, he began to prepare his disciples for their own ministry. He had been teaching them for 3 years. He had been showing them mysterious things, glorious things, the fullness of the revelation of God. And right to the end, he has things to say to them. But the amazing thing is that the disciples seemed to struggle so much with what the Lord had to teach them. It's like he said to Nicodemus, "How can I tell you heavenly things when you don't believe the earthly things that I tell you?" And we discover that the disciples, they had too small a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They continued to think right to the end, even until after the Lord was dead, until after the Lord was resurrected, that the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose on earth was to create a physical kingdom, a military kingdom, if you like, an earthly kingdom on earth. That he was going to be a Messiah to Israel upon earth. And that's an example of an assumption so strong that it affected everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples. No matter how many times the Lord said to them that his kingdom was spiritual, they always held this idea that Christ was going to establish an earthly kingdom and they would be members of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to create an earthly kingdom in Israel, but to gather a spiritual Israel from all over the earth. It was both Jews and Gentiles. That's the point that we had testified and reinforced at the council in Jerusalem. That was what angered some of these Pharisaic Jews and had to be understood by the apostles when they went out and the Gentiles started trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was nothing to do with the nation of Israel. It wasn't to be the establishment of a kingdom in a land in Israel somewhere on the face of this earth. And it's certainly nothing to do with the nation of Israel today. The Lord Jesus Christ has a redeemed people all the earth over. A people for whom he has bled and died. A people whose sins are forgiven, cleansed in his precious blood. A people whom he has saved. And now as he has returned to heaven, and as he sits in heaven with his human body, he has no earthly throne. If the Lord Jesus Christ was still alive upon earth, sitting in a kingdom in Jerusalem, then we should all go to Jerusalem to worship him. But that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is in the heart. The kingdom is in the spirit. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, and there he is in heaven, in his physical body, in heaven. But so he could not be everywhere on the earth with every one of his people at all times if he continued in a human body here upon earth. So rather he went back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to be the comforter of his people in his absence. Because the disciples needed help, and he knew that they needed help. He knew that they needed a comforter because of the loss of their friend, the Lord Jesus. He knew that they needed a remembrancer because they had forgotten much of what he had told them, taught them, because of the false notions that they had and the false assumptions that they carried. For all that Jesus had taught them, in order to have the power to fulfill his commission, they needed guidance. They needed help. They needed the Holy Spirit to come and to teach them and to lead them into truth and to empower them. So the Father receives the Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit to help the young church. The comforter, the remembrancer, the witness to Christ, the Spirit of truth. All names that the Holy Spirit takes. And from these passages that we read, I want you, I want to provide you with some insight into the role and office that was undertaken by God the Holy Spirit for the help and well-being of the church when he came at Pentecost. And while these initial promises that were given in 14 and 16 were primarily for the apostles' assistance, they do also have a continuing effect. So I've got four little titles, and we're going to be quick in going through them, but four little titles all beginning with D, that I want to show you as being the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to defend. He came to declare. He came to distinguish. And he came to direct. And just to think about that first D then. Defend, declare, distinguish, direct. The first D is to defend. And we often think, and rightly think, of the Holy Spirit as a comforter. The comforter. But perhaps we don't rightly consider what a comforter is. The disciples needed real and practical support as they faced the challenge that was before them. Remember who these men were. They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were ordinary people. They were relatively unlearned. I'm not saying that they were completely uneducated, but they were not steeped in the theological training of their day. They had the Lord with them, certainly, but they had forgotten much of what the Lord and misunderstood and misapplied much that the Lord had taught them. Even the men that the Lord met on the road to Emmaus couldn't get their head around the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. These were not brave men in the sense that they had a boldness that would lead them to conquer the world. They had fled when the Lord Jesus Christ had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They turned on their heels and ran away. And once you've run away once, it's easier to run away a second time. And I accept that they were fishermen and they had a familiarity with braving the elements out on the sea. And they would do a lot more than I would do, I'm sure. But that's what they wanted to go back to. Peter had said, I'm going fishing. I go a fishing. He had wanted to return to that old way of life. And these men had powerful enemies. And they needed help. They needed strength. Consolation. They needed enabling. They needed courage. They needed protection. And that was what the Holy Spirit came to give them. What was going to stop the Jews or Herod or the Romans crushing this small band of Jesus followers? They had already slain the leader. What was to stop them now from completely destroying the rest of the Jews, the rest of the disciples and the apostles? And yet what do we find? We find that Peter and John and Stephen were filled with boldness and confidence. And they were filled with ability. They could speak wisely. They could speak profoundly. Within a few days of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending back into heaven, 10 days, the Holy Spirit had come and completely transformed these men. This was the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This was the comforting power of the Holy Spirit. It was transformational. It was enabling. It was empowering for the situation that these men faced. And the next role that the Holy Spirit fulfilled was to declare. He defended these young believers and the early church. And he declared the truth of the glory of Christ. And I think that's a beautiful little statement of the gospel just there. He declared the truth to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I fail to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified if people for whom he shed his blood, if people whose souls he redeemed, whose sins he atoned for, and for whom he died, propitiating God's wrath, end up in hell. I don't see how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified if people for whom he died and shed his blood and propitiated God's wrath end up in hell. Christ isn't glorified if that's happened. The Holy Spirit glorified Christ by applying the benefits of the work of Christ to those to whom the blood of Christ applied, and those whom God the Father had chosen in eternity. This is the declaration of God the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel that God the Holy Spirit came and taught and enabled and empowered in these emboldened disciples. He brought the gospel to them, and he brings the gospel to the hearts of men and women. We read that in John 16. Let me just read a couple of things again from John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself. That means that he won't just speak the things that the Holy Spirit speaks. He will speak things that declare the glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, and the glory of God the Holy Spirit. This is a united message. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are bound together in one great gospel purpose, one great covenant theme, one great union of accomplished salvation. And God the Holy Spirit comes with a message that declares the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and calls out and gathers out those for whom Christ died, that people that God the Father had chosen in eternal election and predestinated to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a distinct people, and this is a declaration of the truth of the covenant purpose of our God. Truth is fixed. and the settled purpose of the triune God for the salvation of his people is fixed. Do you think that God chose a people in eternity? He elected a people. The Lord Jesus Christ died for that people. And then God the Holy Spirit would stand by passively watching as the people for whom Christ died and the people that God had chosen end up in hell? That's impossible. This is God the Holy Spirit that we are talking about. And he declares the truth to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all he does. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord tells us here. That when he comes, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what is that declaration? What is that reproving? This is how the Holy Spirit gathers the church. This is how he brings in the elect people, the people for whom Christ died. He calls God's chosen people. He quickens Christ's redeemed people by that powerful, efficacious work of regeneration. And this is the Lord God being specific. This is him accomplishing the purpose. And this is him bringing the church of Jesus Christ into the experience of salvation. Let us be honest with one another here. And let us be specific. Do you know what sin is? And have you seen sin in your own heart? Have you felt the weight of sin in your conscience? Do you know what righteousness is? Do you know whence it cometh? Do you know where it comes from? Do you know where righteousness is to be had? Do you know where righteousness is to be gotten? Do you know what you can do to make yourself righteous? Have you tried making yourself righteous? Have you tried to live well? Have you tried to live right? How is that working out for you? Do you have hopes yet of securing a justifying righteousness before the Holy God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think you're going to ever achieve that? A perfect holiness that you are going to be able to take to heaven with you and show God and say, there you are, this is what I've done, this is why I deserve to come into heaven and be with you and to stand beside your throne in all of your holiness and glory and majesty. This is what I've done. Do you still have that hope? Or has the Holy Spirit brought you to confess that Christ alone and the work of the cross alone and the shed blood alone is the only ground of hope for a sinner like you? That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches what sin is. He teaches what righteousness is. And he teaches what judgment is. The Lord said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ye must be born again. There has to be a spiritual work, a Holy Spirit work in the life of the individual. And that's how Jesus is glorified. The Lord said to his disciples, when he has come, he will glorify me. He will speak of me. How is Jesus glorified? Because the Holy Spirit holds him forth in the gospel. He is preached as a wonderful Savior, one who is holy, loving, gracious, and true. But two, the Holy Spirit works pervasively. He works in the hearts of men and women to woo them and to win them and to bring them to that place of confessing their sin before the Holy God and trusting in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that work apply to all men and women? Is everyone brought to that place? No. No. In no way can that possibly be perceived as being true in this world. Never has been. Is not now and never will be. Not all men will be saved and not all men will be worked upon persuasively by the Holy Spirit. Not all men will hear the gospel preached. But those whom God has elected, has chosen, and those for whom Christ died, they will hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will apply that gospel to the saving of their souls. And herein lies that third D that I spoke about. The Holy Spirit comes to defend, and he comes to declare to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to distinguish, because he has a distinguishing ministry. It is he who opens hearts. It is he who powerfully persuades some to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ while passing by others. Maybe you don't like that kind of teaching. Maybe you don't like that kind of theology. Well, what did the Lord say to Nicodemus? Flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You can't born again yourself. No more than you could born yourself the first time. The Holy Spirit brings the new birth. The Holy Spirit quickens and enlivens. Ye must be born again. And that's a new creation. And that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We call that work effectual calling, because it is God, the Holy Spirit, calling the elect of God, the redeemed of Christ, into the experience of the salvation that God has for that chosen people. And men hate that doctrine. They hate the doctrine of effectual calling because they say it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that God should choose some people and leave others. It's not fair that the Lord Jesus Christ should die for some people and not everyone. It's not fair that God, the Holy Spirit, should quicken some people and not everyone. You want fairness? I'll tell you what that is. That's grace. That's graciousness. Fair would be if God slew every last one of us. Fair would be if God demanded and condemned every last sin-loving rebel to eternal separation. Justice. Justice would count up all of our sins and apportion us a hole in hell commensurate to the gravity of our disobedience. That's fair. That's just. You want fairness? You want justice? Or do you want grace? Do you want goodness? Do you want mercy? The work of the Holy Spirit is distinguishing. And the work of the Holy Spirit is directing. The Lord God, the Holy Spirit, directs the church in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he guides us into all truth. You know, truth is a precious, precious commodity. And it seems in this world that it is increasingly rare. Truth is a name that the Lord Jesus Christ takes. He says, I am the way, I am the truth. But it is also a name of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is also the Spirit of truth. Christ is the truth and the Spirit is the truth. There has never been more information in the world than there is today. Never. We are in the information age. Once there was a stone age, and then there was an iron age, then there was an industrial age, and now we're in the information age. We're certainly not in the age of truth. Never has truth been more elusive than it is today. Do you realize what a privilege you have to possess truth? To be guided by the Holy Spirit of truth into an understanding of what truth is about. Truth is about knowing we are sinners. Truth is about knowing where righteousness comes from. Truth is about knowing what God judges to be right and wrong. Truth is about knowing our need and God's provision for that need. Truth is about Christ's death in my place. That's the truth that saves a soul. We're deceived by the world, but we're illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We're ensnared by this sinful flesh, but we are set free by the gospel of truth. We're perplexed by the conflicting pressures that come upon us in this world, but we are comforted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me provide a personal example, if I may, just to show you what I mean by this. I am confronted by hundreds, thousands perhaps, of moral issues. Economic issues, religious questions, social problems, educational needs, racial tensions, scientific conundrums, political questions, all going on around about me, all around my head, all around my life, all around my family, all around my society, all around my relationships with my neighbours and my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these issues, moral, economic, religious, social, whatever. And I might imagine that I've got the right position on something. I might imagine that I can even bring the Christian position to one of those problems. And I can argue as adamantly as I like. And one thing is for sure. I'll be wrong. I'll be wrong because I'm neither sufficiently informed, nor am I adequately qualified to decide on those issues, those problems, those decisions, those judgments. And the best I will ever be able to do is express some arbitrary, legal, self-righteous judgment or notion. And I won't have added anything to the debate or to the question. That's just the reality of the confusing life that we have in this world. But we possess the truth of the gospel in Christ. We have been led by God the Holy Spirit, if indeed we are saved, if indeed we are Christ, to know sin, to know righteousness, and to know judgment. And on this point, and on this point alone, I have something useful to say to men and women. I have something important to say to my friends and neighbours. I have something to declare to this nation and to this world. On all those other problems, I can imagine that I've got some insider understanding and I've got nothing. But on this, the church has got something to stand upon and something to declare. Why is that? Because God the Holy Spirit has led us into all truth. Look at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that is, he'll speak for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in union together for the accomplishment of the purpose of salvation. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will show us things to come. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that had particular relevance to the apostles. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to here. And it was for New Testament revelation. These are the men, Peter, Paul, Luke, These were the men who would write the New Testament. These are the men who would set forth the epistles, the doctrines and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit revealed these things to them. And these are the things of the last day that the Holy Spirit would show to the apostles. And no doubt this is a reference to apostolic authority and to the authority of New Testament scripture. And it's a testimony to the success of the church, because these men knew that they had a message to carry to the nations, to the glory of Christ and to the gathering in, the successful gathering in of the church. They knew that they had a power in their gospel preaching, and they knew that there were going to be many examples of divine intervention in their lives to the authentication and support of that preaching of the gospel. But what about us? Does the Holy Spirit show us today things to come? Is the Holy Spirit still showing the church things to come? Still showing believers things to come? Yes, yes, and yes. Not new revelations beyond what is already written in Scripture, but He is continuously opening us up to new insights, new interpretations, new depths, new joys that come to the Lord's people of the wonder and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to be seen in Scripture and in the Gospel and in the testimony of our Saviour, our beloved Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit's office and ministry, and it's all our delight. May God, the Holy Spirit, our blessed Comforter and Remembrancer, continuously show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that these things to come from the unfolding of Scripture and in the preaching of the Gospel shall be our lot and our portion to the good of our souls until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes for us. And then we will see and we will know our precious Saviour, and we will wonder at our precious Saviour for all eternity to come. Amen. The Lord bless these thoughts to us.